I want to continue this morning in our studies in Luke chapter 3, considering this issue of insulting men into eternal life. When the people started flocking out to the wilderness to hear John the Baptizer preach the word that had come to him from God in the wilderness, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In our study last week, we tried to make the point that John was consistently addressing a significantly unflattering reality, that man has taken on the essence of a viper. And we saw that he did this because of one fundamental fact, and that is man has made it his commitment in life to live by fangs. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. But one of the big issues that we saw last time in verse 7 was this whole business of the multitudes who were flocking out to be baptized by him. Luke told us about his reception by the nation on purpose, focusing on this whole business of his enormous popularity, short-lived though it was. And one of the issues of that whole business of the popularity thing is an issue that Mark took on in Mark's gospel and actually claimed that Pilate knew that Jesus was being delivered up to be crucified by a religious establishment because they were jealous of his popularity. Mark says point blankly that was the driving motivation. So when we're dealing with this issue of popularity and dealing with the fact that it led to the death of Christ, we are dealing with the reality that men have taken on life by the fang. And so this morning we're going to continue our study of this issue, but one of the things we want to understand is why John would approach the issue that way. Most of us would say, especially given our cultural setting today in American religious environment, that it was unkind of him to say that, that it was unnecessarily brutal. And yet we find that this text tells us that this was his consistent message, that he continuously pressed men so that they didn't have any wiggle room when it came right down to what is it that you're bringing to God when you repent. Are you bringing him a small little problem, or are you bringing him yourself as a huge mess? That's really the issue. And men have this tremendous penchant for just wanting all of the issues of their imperfections, instead of calling them their sins, we'll just call them their imperfections to kind of lighten up. We always want to make those mild little incidental things that need to be tweaked. And John would have none of that, because the fact is, God's truth is this: nobody is going to be forgiven who refuses to admit the truth about himself. But everybody who is willing to bring this truth to God for a solution will get one. That's the huge divide. Nobody is forgiven who won't admit what they are, and nobody who will admit what they are to God will be rejected. And so the issue before us is a very real issue, and God's solution is very satisfying. And because of that difference between the reality of the brood of vipers and God's wrath coming and God's willingness to forgive and deliver us from the wrath to come, because those issues are here, we're actually dealing this morning with this business of insulting men into eternal life, telling them the truth that they don't want to hear so that they can have an enormously positive final destiny, eternal life. I wanted to start this morning by asking the question, is this real? Is the problem that John is dealing with here, is this a real issue, or is this just another one of those little verses of the Bible that we're supposed to just kind of, yeah, it says that, and go on? You know me, I don't say, yeah, it says that, and go on about anything. I just go on and on about everything. But hey, you know, personalities being as they are, it's one of the twisted parts of my little warped life, I suppose. But I do want to deal with this issue of the problem and whether it's real or not, because there are a couple of things that are involved in this whole business of reality. One of the things that I have noticed about myself and many others is this issue of man's penchant for being what I'll just call superficial. On one side of that superficiality thing, people simply don't want to look beneath the surface. They just want to deal with stuff superficially, going about life. The least amount of troubles that they can have, the better it is. And that penchant for superficiality has led to, I think, the breakdown of Christianity. I heard a song on the radio coming in this morning, sung by a guy that said, "I'm not one of those that finds problems from here to L.A. I just want to be happy today, you know." I said, "Well, I need to sing that song a few times and switch my gears." But I do see problems on about every hand. And the reason I see them is because I do think that we're living at the end of an era. And I think the breakdown is everywhere. And I want to give you a couple of or three examples of that this morning. It's amazing to me how much of the conversation that is everywhere around us, whether it's taped or promoted on television or in conversation with individuals, so much of our conversation is just full of inanities and cliches, and that's within the quasi-Christian area. You get out of that, and the language and conversation is full of vulgarities and blasphemies. I hear my young people in the classes every day, they can't say anything without saying "like" three times in the same sentence. That is just a habit that they've gotten into, and I'm sure I use instead. But every generation seems to have ways of expressing itself, and "like" has come up, "like," you know, "like," and it goes on and on. These are inanities. They don't mean anything. It's just filler. And worse than that are the cliches. I think that too much of our Christianity is cliche-ish. In fact, the other day, I just mentioned to some folks that the president of Iran, who again this week has said Israel will be removed, has decided that he is going to hasten the coming of the Islamic Messiah by provoking an attack on his nation by either Israel or the United States, or a combination of both, because it is a part of his perspective of the theology of Islam that if you can create enough chaos in the world, Messiah will have to come. And so, in spite of their extremely rigid predestinarian view of things, you know, everything is God's will, they do believe that they can bring about the coming of the final imam by provoking an attack. And so they've decided that the method they will use is to continue to pursue the building of an atomic bomb, because they know that Israel and the United States and neither one are going to permit it. And so he keeps on saying overtly, publicly, "We're going to build it and we're going to use it on Israel." Well, what's he expect the United States and Israel to do? He expects them to retaliate, to blow up his equipment and his buildings and his people as an attempt to stop it. And he doesn't care, because he thinks that if we do that, then the whole Islamic world will rise up in a greater rage than they did over some cartoons, and there will be such chaos that God will finally have to do something. Well, I was sharing that with some folks, and later, one of the reactions that I got from one of the persons that I was talking to was this very pious and true comment: "God is bigger than all those men." And I thought, yeah, that's true. Why are you telling me that? Because it was supposed to be a rejection of that whole scenario, because God's bigger than them. He can keep this from happening. And it was told to me by one of the biggest warts I've ever met. And so the statement, "God is bigger than all those," coupled with the personality of a wart, creates such a jangle in my thinking that I think that's just a cliche. Doesn't mean anything to this particular person. The text, what was it that was read this morning? "Be anxious for nothing." That doesn't mean that you're not supposed to worry about things. It means you're supposed to worry about things, right? It's a cliche. And our cliches are killing us. I asked some of my older students at school this week, "How does a nation become righteous before God?" Because it was a comment made in one of the things that we were covering. And they didn't even know what righteous meant. Now, these are kids that are going to a Christian school, been raised in some kind of church environment, and they're old enough to where they ought to have at least some smattering of an idea of what it means to be righteous. And they didn't have the foggiest idea what I was talking about. And when I said, well, how does a nation get to be right before God? One of them said, pray. Biggest cliche in the world. You know, this kind of thing is killing us. And I think that that's exactly what was going on in John's day in Israel. They had their theology down so pat that it wasn't making any dent in their thinking. It wasn't accomplishing anything. And I see in this a typical fact that we just want to live superficially. We don't even want to think about the words we're using. And man has a serious aversion to that. He also has a serious aversion to seeking working answers, workable answers. I am amazed at how much of the scripture demands that we be scripturally, biblically aware. Psalm 1, which opens the entire Hebrew Psaltery of 150 Psalms, starts out by declaring that the person is blessed who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. In the middle of the psaltery, not in the middle, but in the midst of the psaltery, there is a psalm. It's got 8 stanzas for every letter of the Hebrew Bible. It's the longest psalm in the whole thing, and every one of those stanzas, if not every verse in every stanza, has something to do with the matchless reality of the Word of God. Proverbs, written by Solomon, the wisest man on the planet, up until Jesus came, point blankly said that wisdom was more valuable than gold, that it ought to be searched for with that understanding that it's more valuable than gold. But we don't see people searching for wisdom, we see them working for gold. The problem is, God's book insists inescapably upon the absolute necessity for the diligent and persistent involvement with Him in the Word, and yet even those of us who subscribe to it don't read it much or study it much or get involved in the pursuit of the wisdom. This is the classic example of Christendom in our country in the last days. So that's one side of the issue of the superficiality. On the other hand, there is a God who typically shows no interest in using band-aids. None. In spite of our penchant for trying to be superficial, God refuses to allow us to be. He forces the issue day after day, week after week. We find ourselves running into stuff that we just don't want to have to deal with, don't even know how to deal with, and we wonder what in the world God's doing to us, and all the while, He's just simply saying, I'm not going to live with your superficiality, I'm going to push you. That's what God does. So God, more than anyone else in the universe, clearly sees what happens to superficiality. What is the end result of it? What happens with mindless living? Classic illustration of the mindless living was another one I ran into at school. I didn't run into it. My wife did. She came home and told me. The kids at the school are responsible for cleaning up. So they have to take the trash out and, all, you know, that's their job. So what happened this past week was one of the 15-year-old kids, he's old enough to, and he's bright, mentally, I mean, here he was dragging the trash from the kitchen across the carpet for probably 100 yards in a thin plastic bag. And you know what happened? He didn't know it was going to happen. Mindless. Too heavy to carry, so I'm just going to drag it. Well, he left the trash. And some of it was old food. And just a mess. And you got it. You have to stop and you want to pull somebody's hair out, not your own. But it's mindless. And this is the kind of thing that simply cannot be expected to bring life. It just will not. There is an incorrigible persistence in superficiality that God says, I am not going to accept that, period. And that's why John came on the scene with a frontal declaration of the problem without apology. He didn't even care if people thought he was being brutal or not, because he was representing a God who sees clearly. He sees exactly where life's going to end up for people who refuse to think about it long enough to decide on a better course. And secondly, not only does God see clearly, but he is love-driven. He is love-driven to fix the problem. He simply will not settle for a Band-Aid. It's just not in his nature. Band-Aids are fine for superficial cuts, but they won't do a thing for serious problems. Some of you know I'm kind of into alternative solutions to stuff. And I had, at one point, what appeared to be a melanoma on the side of my head right up here. It had all of the characteristics that you can find on the web: irregular shape, multicolored, the whole nine yards. And so I went on the web and I found this stuff called Black Salve that was supposed to handle this. And I thought, well, it's cheaper than a visit to the doctor's office, and if it doesn't work, I can still go to the doctor, have him freeze it off or whatever. So I ordered this stuff. And I put it on, and it started burning, and then they had cautioned me, now, once you put this on there and leave it for 12 hours, there's no way you can stop the process. It's done. It's going to do it until it's finished, no matter what you do. That gave me a little bit of, you know, but I put it on anyway. So 12 hours later, after this thing had stopped, I pulled the Band-Aid off, and I started doing the stuff they said to do, and in about, I don't know, 10 days, it just, the melanoma came, the whatever it was, whether it was a melanoma or not, I don't know, it was never diagnosed, but it came off in a scab kind of thing, and it was gone. My skin was clear. I thought, well, it worked. But you know, the theory behind it is that this stuff will aggressively kill unhealthy cellular tissue. And on the web, there was a story about a lady who used it and then sued, because she put it on a place on her face and it just about ate up half her face. And they never asked whether she had cancer in half her face. But because it ruined her vanity, she was really upset. Well, I don't know whether it was really caused by the fact that she had that much cancer and it just kept working until finally it had gotten to it all or not. But I do know this. Cancer is like the death that has been introduced into our universe, and it eats away. And if we don't address it, it will kill us. That's what I mean about God being love-driven. He knows that. The Black Salve illustration is simply an illustration of the fact that Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Don't go into hell with two good eyes when you can go into heaven with one good one. Now, did he really mean that? No. It's a way of expressing absolutely what's at stake. But just think what you'd look like if you gouged your eye out. You'd just look horrible. Your vanity would be shredded, wouldn't it? So what's more important, vanity or going into life? That's what's going on here in verse 7. John is not, and by the way, Jesus repeated this himself later, so it's not something that it was only true of John. Jesus did it too. John was named Yahweh is gracious. Jesus was declared to be the revelation of the grace of God. Both of them, in a confrontational way, said, you're going to have to deal with your true nature if you want God to deal with it. And your true nature is that you are the offspring of snakes. So it's not an accident that the whole issue here is unvarnished declaration of a very unflattering statement. Radical problems often call for radical solutions. That's a cliche. But I also want to, as we lead into this text, I want to deal with the fact that not only is there this issue of superficiality that seems to show up everywhere, but there is also the issue of man's faith in what the future will hold, because those two things go together. It is not an accident that in our generation, men of religious doctrine, Chuck quoted one of them this morning, are heavily predisposed to what I'll call extreme positions. The quote that he quoted is the extreme position of universalism, which says that God is so merciful and can't stand the thought of anybody perishing that he will ultimately save everybody, especially he'll be willing to save those who have an honest and sincere heart no matter what they believe. Never even addressing whether you can have an honest and sincere heart and believe lies. just don't deal with the issues. Just make these statements. Well, we have in our world two radically opposite perspectives. We have one that has been on the news regularly for the last couple of weeks because its proponents cannot stand the thought of somebody laughing at their religion. And they're enraged. And they're rioting in the streets all over the world because somebody insulted their prophet. And they never were bothered when it was somebody else's prophet that was being insulted, only theirs, which ought to tell you something. But nonetheless, the key theme of their religion in words, in cliche, is Allah is merciful. But you'll never see it in the practice of Islam anywhere that it's dominant. What you'll find out is there's no mercy in Islam. Allah may be merciful, but the people who follow him are not. And therefore, you have to wonder if he is. And then the other extreme is the Christian community that keeps telling everybody that God is so merciful that he would not sponsor an insult. He wouldn't say you're a brood of vipers. He would try to cajole you into believing the truth, try to persuade you with enticing pleasantries. We're dying, folks, in the light of this stuff that is happening on the basis of superficial lies. The statements are not lies, but the contradiction that they produce, because they're cliches, is killing us. I even saw a marquee on a church the other day that said, God loves a cheerful giver. And I thought, how many times have preachers said that? And when have I ever seen a marquee that says to preachers, be content with food and covering? I've never seen that on a marquee, unless it was addressed to non-preachers, because the preacher still wants more money. It just makes me sick up to here to see how manipulated people are by words of truth that are suddenly found in a false context. God despises idolatry, and materialism and covetousness is idolatry, and it doesn't matter if it's the church that's being covetous or the individual. It's still it's despicable. So, you know, if we ever have a marquee, we'll just put out there, preachers, be content with food and covering. And see what kind of reaction we get in the community. But anyway, it's not an accident that there is this twisting that's going on. That's what John had run into, by the way. We've said this over and over. But the theological climate of first century Judaism was murderous. It was not even close to biblical. And it's no accident that John's dominant perception of what the future held is identified right here. Verse 7 says, the wrath is coming. That's the future. The wrath is coming. Now, that's not the final future, but that's the future. The people in Israel didn't want to believe that the wrath was coming. They wanted to believe the kingdom was coming. When Jesus came on the scene under the announcement that the kingdom of God was at hand, they were expecting him to take up the sword and throw off the yoke of Rome and establish the kingdom of God on the earth so that they could live pleasantly and powerfully and as the top people in all of Messiah's kingdom, and that's what they wanted. And they murdered Jesus when he wouldn't fulfill that expectation. And yet Jesus himself said all kinds of disastrous prophecies about the future for Israel and Jerusalem in particular, and said this generation will not pass away until it happens. In other words, John's dominant perception of what the future holds is verse 7. There is wrath coming. So that's the background to this whole business of insulting people into life. It has a huge necessity driving it. The necessity is, we seem to not want to deal with the issues, and God seems not to be willing to not deal with them. And that leads somebody into a collision course, and the collision is called the coming of the wrath of God. That's what's headed. So that is my understanding of the nature of the real issue. That's why he said what he said. He could not say this if he really wanted to prepare people for Jesus' coming, and that was his calling. He was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb to fulfill that calling. And so he had to tell them that they were a brood of vipers. So what is the real problem? Well, he said it. Men are snakes. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we slide around on our bellies, forsake the use of our arms and legs, obviously. What it has to mean is that there is something very much like vipers in us. And the only thing that really comes up close is the use of the fang. Vipers use their fangs as the key element of life. It does two things for them. They inject poison through their fangs into anything they want to eat. That enables them to survive and live. So they provide for themselves by killing other things. And they use their fangs to inject poison in anything that threatens them, even if they don't want to eat it. If it's a threat to them, they will lash out and inject their poison to get rid of the threat. So that vipers are known for two things. They kill to survive, and they kill to protect themselves. They kill to eat, they kill to protect. And I believe that that's exactly what John was driving at with man. He is into a fang mentality, where life for me is supposed to be for me. And if you get in the way, that's your tough luck. It's all about me. It's not about you. So don't get in my way. That is the essence of man's mindset. Now that does, obviously, people have been able to mask that very well. I mean, you don't brazenly go out living like, it's all about me, I don't give a flip about you. It's getting worse. I mean, people are getting more blatant or brazen about it. But the fact is, most of us kind of mask that. It's kind of like the snake when he lays those fangs backwards and closes his mouth. He's not saying by that, I'm not going to bite you if you don't let me live my way or if you threaten me. But at least he hides them for a little while. Well, that's humanity. That's what John was saying. The identification of man as a viper is very unflattering. It's brutal. But nonetheless, it's true. And there is nobody who escapes the accusation outside of Christ. When Paul said, in Romans chapter 3, what men were like, he said. They've got a throat like an open grave. They've got a tongue that uses deceit because the poison of the viper or the asp is under his lips. And if he can ever get you in his mouth, he'll kill you so that you can fall into his gullet and fill the casket. Well, when Paul quoted those texts, he was not applying that to only some people in humanity. He was applying it to everybody. And so nobody can say, well, I'm not that way. Or we can say it, but it's not true. So what Paul declared, Luke declared, wrote what John declared, all of it was brought to a head in Luke's quote in Ephesians chapter 2 when he said, we are by nature the children of wrath. So that's what John's driving at. Wrath is coming, man's a snake. That's the real problem. The book of the Revelation, for example, is the last book in the scriptures as we hold this book to be the Word of God. It's the last book inspired by the Spirit of God. One of the longer ones, 22 chapters. 16 of those 22 chapters are an unremitting, undiluted presentation of the trip hammer impact of the wrath of God. Bang, bang, bang. The numbers are given in the book. Over 3 billion people will die in less than 7 years from the wrath of God when it begins to be poured out. That's just the people who happen to get caught up in the outpouring of those judgments that God has planned and prophesied and warned us about. And then when Jesus himself comes to stop the whole thing, He is going to summarily execute every person who did not put their trust in him, so that he can set up his kingdom, and his words to Nicodemus will be true. Nobody sees or enters my kingdom unless they've been born again. Nobody. Which means that out of the 6 billion plus people we have on the planet, I don't know how many of them are going to be taken out by the rapture, but however many, it won't, probably won't be more than, what, guess, 10%? Is that, 600 million? Is that 10% of 6 billion? I don't know. Anyway, even if it's that large of a number, you're still going to have more than 5 billion people on the planet. And half of those are going to die under the overwhelming judgment of the wrath of God as it is poured out in judgment after judgment. There are 21 of them. And then, when Jesus comes back, all that did survive those things that are not believers, he is just simply going to execute them. They are going to be cast into outer darkness in a kind of a reverse rapture out, and they're gone. And all of that because God is into life. The last book that he inspired to be written is the most potent warning of the future that is coming, the wrath of God. And that record is only about physical wrath stuff. It has to do with people dying. It has to do with their bodies being put to death by one thing or another. It says almost nothing about the final reality. This is just the physical stuff. And we all know that the non-physical is going to be worse. It's called the second death. It's not physical. It's worse. So that's the background to John's understanding. As a man who understood, he probably understood the scriptures better than anybody in his generation because he'd been filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He was a deliberately prepared man by God for ministry of preparation for the coming of the Son of God. Having understood all of that, he decided by the Spirit that when people came to hear what he had to say, he had to tell them the truth. And the truth was, you're a snake and wrath is coming. What are you going to do? Well, that's what they were coming out to hear. What do I do? That's the opening statement in verse 10. What shall we do? They got the message. They wanted to know, okay, what do we do? Now, we're not into verses 8, 9, 10, 11 yet. We're still dealing with this business of John insulting them into the kingdom. I want to raise this as the final part of our study this morning, and that is, not only is the problem real, but is God's solution real? Is there a reality to the solution? Why is it that we have relegated so much of what God says to cliche? How is it that a person can blatantly look at, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your heart. How can a person read that and then every day live the life of a worrywart? How do we do that to ourselves? Why do we do it to ourselves? What is this? Well, I think part of it is that we really don't have any confidence that God's solution is real. Nice words. But when crunch time comes, it's all about something else besides those words. I believe that John was sent by a gracious God. That's what his name means. Yahweh's gracious. I believe that his words were grace-filled. He was sent by the gracious God for one purpose, and that was to give hope to those who would flee from the wrath to come, who could see that there's wrath coming. Folks, if you can read your newspapers every day and watch what's happening on the world scene today and not be aware that wrath is coming, then you're not reading right, because there, the World Trade Center's thing on 9/11, which happened, what, 3 years ago? Four? 4 years ago. That was just, it was kind of an eye-opener to a totally new radical methodology for creating death and disaster in our world. It's called terrorism. And it's come straight from one of the most brilliant plans that hell ever devised, because nobody can stop the terrorist. Even if you try, he'll blow himself and you up. You can't stop them. If a person's determined to live that way and die that way, there's nothing you can do. You may be able to keep him from getting into the Super Bowl or, you know, some crowded place before he does his thing, but you can't stop him from doing what he's doing. That was a masterful stroke. Up until then, the entire method of conflict among nations and peoples was, you get your army, we'll get our army. You get your bombs, we'll get our bombs. You make your planes, we'll make our planes, and then we'll have it out. And whoever wins gets to call the shots. But with the onset of terrorism, all that went by the wayside. Anybody can be an army now. It's called a terrorist. Well, you now have one who's the president of Iran. He's full-blown. And he has this diabolically engineered idea, and it's going to work. And that is that he can provoke a reaction by Israel and the United States that will be military in the provocation, because he keeps saying something that he knows Israel and the United States will not tolerate. He keeps saying it because he knows we won't tolerate. You think he's dumb as a stump? No, he's deliberate. His plan is to create a massive chaos. And if the cartoons are any example, it'll work. I mean, if you can create the kind of rage that we've seen over a few cartoons, and I'm not making light of, cartoons, that's just something the West has always tolerated. But the fact is, that's nothing to be that enraged about. So if that causes that kind of rage, what do you suppose will be the reaction if the West takes on Iran? Wrath is coming. It's coming. There's no doubt that we're going to see some of the worst days the world has ever seen. And because of that, God wants the answer clear. What is the answer? Well, you got to flee. You got to flee from the wrath to come. If Yahweh had not had a real solution, he wouldn't have sent John. If there was no solution to the wrath that's coming, he would have simply let it come. I've said this over and over. If God didn't want us to live, he'd have never said anything, because we're killing ourselves in spite of the fact that he said a lot. So if he really wanted us to kill ourselves, he'd have just been silent, been perfectly fine. We'd have destroyed ourselves long ago. So John's coming was a part of God's real solution. And the real solution has to do with individual people responding to the scenario of disaster that the Bible says is inevitable. The wrath is coming. John was filled by the Spirit to make sure that those who wish to escape could. Does that mean they're going to escape the physical? No, doesn't mean that. There are people that are constantly being caught up in the mess, and their bodies are being destroyed. Violent death is a part of the human reality, and it doesn't exempt Christians. Nobody asks if you're a Christian before they rape you or they murder you or they brutally beat you to death or they blow themselves and you up. God never promised physical protection in this world. In fact, he said, there'll come a day when they'll kill you because they think they're serving God. But the physical is not where it's at. Just because we have decided that our physical lives are the most important thing in the world doesn't make it the most important thing in the world. The real issue is the spiritual and final reality. And that is what is called eternal life. It's called the kingdom of heaven. It's called the New Jerusalem and the streets of gold and all of that stuff. There's only one way to get there, and that's what John said. When he called them a brood of vipers and warned them of the wrath to come, he was doing that as his prelude to his message of verse 3, and that is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John flatly refused to allow anybody to think that they were going to be forgiven who would not admit that they were a snake. It's not going to happen, he said. If you're not a brood of vipers, then there's no forgiveness for you. He wouldn't allow that. You either admit what you are or you don't get forgiveness. But you admit what you are, and all of a sudden, it doesn't matter that that's what you are, because God will forgive it. It's the most amazing transaction in the whole universe. It had to be thought up in the mind of God, because nobody else would have. You mean the more I admit of the corruption that's in me, the greater the forgiveness is? That's exactly what the gospel is. To whom much is forgiven, that person loves much. To whom little is forgiven, it doesn't mean much. Well, all of us have a great deal to be forgiven of. So what is God's solution? His solution is transformation. That's what verse 5 and 6 was about. Anybody who repents will discover that God moves into his life and starts pulling down the mountains and filling in the valleys and straightening out the crooked and cleaning up the rubble. That's what God promised he would do to the person who repents. God is not into forgiveness just to give people an out from the wrath. That's a part of it. But his real objective is transformation. And I really think that one of the reasons people have given up on the hope of the gospel is because they see so little of the transformation. But why is that? Is God a liar? Or are people? The issue is, are people still snakes? Are they still being deceptive? Or does God lie? Well, I know where I am on that. God's not the liar. He's not the snake. So when I don't see transformation, what I see is cliche. That means I profess to believe this, not real. It's just a cliche. I'll give lip service to it, but I'm still going to live this way over here. That's not transformation according to the scriptures. And so God's solution is transformation. And he really does it. But he only does it for some people. And that is the people who are willing to admit that they need, desperately need, what he has to offer. And so this morning, I know I've been preaching to the choir. All of you, most of you, if not all, have already made your commitment to Christ. You believe the promise of God. But this is where we are in Luke. We'll get to the other stuff later. The thing that I want us to understand is that the gospel that does not confront man in his sin is not the gospel. And we need to be clear on that. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that there are some things in your word that are harder to hear than other things. We know that the reality of what happened when sin was allowed to come into this universe by our Father Adam's choice and determination has deeply impacted us, and now we are seeing a world staggering like a drunk under the weight, and we know that wrath is coming. We pray, Father, that you will make it very clear to us just how deep and powerful the forgiveness that leads to transformation is. We pray that you would take us out of the realm of the cliche and into the realm of the truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.